All right, it's time for us to dig into the scriptures tonight. So if you would all find a good comfortable spot and get your Bibles out, we're going to be digging back into the text of Leviticus here in just a moment. Before we get into our study, if you would bow with me in prayer, please. We'll begin our class that way. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege that it is to have so easily Your Word before us. We're very thankful for the depth of understanding that is available to us as Your servants. Please help us then to be good students, to be good listeners, to be good learners. Help us to grow in our faith as we do our very best to understand Your will. Please strengthen our hearts and each step we take, and we ask this prayer in Your Son's name. Amen. All right, so a couple of things to begin with. One of the things I wanted to start off with is that in our class on Sunday, there were a couple of great comments that were brought up, and I wanted to go back and expand on them just a little bit more because I wasn't satisfied from the teacher's side if I had covered all the things that I wanted to cover in a way that I found acceptable. And so because of that, we're going to kind of back up just a little bit and kind of not so much review, but to dig a little deeper. I think it's important to make sure that when you're teaching, you make note of the times when you said, I didn't cover that the way I wanted to. And so a little bit of the beginning of the class is me making sure that I cover it as well as my conscience wants it to be. So a couple of things. First thing we've got up for us is just a little bit of information on the overall picture here. We've mentioned this a couple different ways, and this will help us break this down a little bit better. This up here shows an overview of the text of Leviticus. As I mentioned, we're biting off small chunks of numbers going through the process. But this helps us kind of get a better picture of the bigger sense of things. We talked specifically about making sure that we understood partially that Leviticus is an explanation of the big principles of the law of God, and there is some of that. But some of it is very specific, and we're looking at a portion of that in the first part of Leviticus, and that is about how someone gets closer to God. How do they approach God well? And in particular, early on, we talk about specific aspects of a sacrifice offered to God. With that picture, there are, and we'll kind of break it down fuller in a moment, there are a series of types of sacrifices that fit into some big kind of molds, if you will. We've talked about them broadly already, but we're going to talk about them again real quickly. Those are burnt offerings. That's the first part of chapter 1. You've got the grain offerings, sometimes referred to as meal offerings. And that's baked goods. You can think about it in that sense, but with specific criteria for what goes into those components. A peace offering or a peace communion. You've also got a sin offering and a trespass offering. And in particular, Terry brought up some questions about those distinctions between sin and trespass. And in a moment, as we break these down, we're going to hopefully refine those differences a little bit more finer, that go deeper than just the definition of the words. Something for us to think about comes this way. And we mentioned this a couple of times as well. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 tells us that you and I are living sacrifices of a type. It's telling us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your, or my, reasonable service. And you look back through the Bible, even all the way back to the Old Testament sections, and you find in many of the cases of a person worshiping God, there is always a sacrifice of some kind or another. Even in cases, and this is really important, where there has been no spiritual sin. There are sacrifices offered, and no sin committed. That helps us define some of these ideas. And in particular, let's see if I've got my note up here. All right, so in thinking about these five categories, the burnt offerings, those are most focused on consecration. That is a sense of making something prepared for holy action or to clean. And you remember, a burnt offering, there's blood involved in all of those offerings. And so blood is essential to be clean before God. And so that's that aspect of those kind of sacrifices. The grain offerings that we've already talked about, they are coming to God with a desire to acknowledge their dedication to Him. You ever been at a dedication ceremony where they cut the ribbon? And they open something up? They're saying that's kind of what you see, that this is a sense of we are dedicating ourselves to God's work. And so those sacrifices fit into that mold. The third time is those peace offerings. That's going to be mainly chapter 3. In that sense, it's the desire to acknowledge or praise the relationship that's peaceful between man and God. And here's these last two, and this goes right down to where I wanted to make sure that I was as clear as possible. A sin offering of its type in chapter 4 and chapter 5 really has to do with acknowledgement of guilt. And so those offerings are about basically coming up and saying, I did it. I'm the one. And so you can think about the conversation between the prophet and David. When the prophet goes through the whole story and he's telling him about, here's this little choice lamb that's been his since he was little, and then the big mean bad king came and stole it. And David's rightfully indignant response is, that guy should die. And then Nathan has to go, you're the one. Well, that's when David goes, I'm the one. You know, he kind of caught that. So the guilt offering of that type, that sin offering, is there. The trespass offering, which still has that distinction of sin, the consequence thereof, trespass, the going over the line, those offerings are about a desire for restoration. Make the relationship right again. Or even, I'm glad the relationship is right again. The trespass offerings, that's chapter 5, 6, 7 range, about verse 14 and following, through all the way of the end of chapter 7, it's about, I want to be restored. So, one is about acknowledgement of guilt. The other is, let's make it right. It's got to make a little bit more clear sense in catching those distinctions and all of those details. Well, it does for me. You know, everyone's trying to catch along there. And when you're breaking these down, and we're looking at the section of Leviticus, which is chapters 1 through 7, all of these things have that particular value to the Israelite. They need to know something that's really important. How do I acceptably worship God? One of the reasons it's important is they had just failed to do it right. Even with bad leadership, Aaron failing in his task, Moses being absent because God had called him to do a different thing, the leaders of the tribes should have been saying no, but they were saying yes. One of their challenges was they, at that point, hadn't really come down with a strict, this is how God wants us to worship Him. And so they did what people often do when they think there's no standard. What do people do when they think there's no standard? Yeah, okay. Well, this looks good to me. I'll just offer this up to God. You know, this kazoo that I just made. I made a kazoo song, and I'm going to use that to worship God. Well, that's something I've seen before. I've seen people do that out of ignorance. When these laws are given, chapters 1 all the way through the end of Leviticus, they now know exactly how God wants the Israelite to worship. They know what to do when they've broken God's heart. They know what to do when they want to be restored. They know what to do when they want to acknowledge their guilt so that God hears them. Leviticus gives them that tool. It also eliminates the excuse. Well, I didn't know. You didn't tell me. You ever hear that before? Let me rephrase that. Have you ever said that before? Yeah, I've said I didn't know, you didn't tell me. Said it at work sometimes when I was left without proper supervision as a new guy doing whatever the job was. And you know what you do when you're the new guy? Best you can. You know, and sometimes you end up making the decision that the boss comes back and says, never do that again. Whatever decision you made, don't do that one. And then they instruct you. And then the next person who gets hired at the job, that's part of that first conversation. Don't do what this guy did. You become the bad example of what not to do. That's life. This case now, with Leviticus, they're all qualified for them. They're all quantified. And when you think about it, that's really important too in this sense. There's one more visual that comes into mind. As Moses came down from the mountain and they made him veil his face so they wouldn't have to look onto that powerful reflection of him being in the presence of God, God was still expecting them to become like him. Because Leviticus' primary comment that kind of appears a couple times, be ye holy as I am holy. That's the Lord speaking, not me. I always get uncomfortable when I quote passages like that. But he still wanted them to get close to him, right? How many of those Israelites wanted to be really close to God? Right then and there, they're like, yeah, no, hey. You know, we want to be over here. We're good over here. And even more so, they acknowledged that him being far away from them was a bad thing. When he moved out of the camp, when the visual representation of God was out of the camp, like that's not good either. These laws gave them the protection they needed to approach God. That's a balance of God's justice, his mercy, and his compassion kind of all hanging out together. Because of God's justice, were they suitable to be in his presence? Were they well equipped to be in the presence of God just on the standard of his justice? No, not on his justice, because their sins have pushed them far away. But on the standard of his mercy, did he want them there? Yeah, especially under the old law. He wanted them really close. So again, these very particular sounding, specific expectations are in part defensive for their sake. If you're going to approach God, and we think about it in that sense, the laws of how to approach God and sacrifice, well, this is how you do it. Are there any Old Testament examples of them failing to do that appropriately? Like any at all of... Saul took the wrong role. It wasn't his job. Anybody try to steady an ark? Not Noah's, by the way. How'd that go for him? Is that like the best experience ever in his life? In his life. And they've just been through it. Let's make a calf. And they just had to swallow that bitter pill. So this is a sense of protection for them. Do you see Leviticus as a section of the Scriptures that protects people? It does a lot, too. It protects the fatherless. It protects people from thievery. It protects families from injustice. It protects people from abuse. There's a lot of those laws about slavery and the regulation of it, about leadership, about what we would call criminal behavior. They are designed, in part, to protect the weak and the innocent, and the those who would have no way to protect themselves otherwise. And it protected all of them in a very umbrella-like fashion from their own sinful consequences. That kind of gives us a different look on some edges of Leviticus. Because again, like we talked about, we're very disconnected from the idea of a physical sacrifice. I mentioned, how sanitary our food production is in America for our receiving end. My kids have never seen a cow slaughtered. That can be arranged, and probably should be arranged. I'm sure that we can give them that chance to see what it's like. Because knowing where your food comes from is kind of important. But knowing what God was doing in the covering of sin is more important than knowing about how our food is produced. And the generation, if you're under 40, unless you grew up on a farm, you probably don't have a clue on the personal side, right? But almost everybody over 40 has probably seen their grandparents kill a chicken and clean it. I don't know why it is that way, but it is. It's like the cutoff. That helps us understand maybe where we need to better picture God's method of covering. Because His method under the old law was very visual. And even when the priests were involved, very personal. Now you think about the way in which sacrifices are brought. You bring your sacrifice. And in some cases, your hand is there while the work goes down. Now hold that image together. We're going to talk about two applications of it in the New Testament sense. When Jesus was upset about the money changers in the temple proper, how does that impact this little tidbit of information from the first section of Leviticus, I'll get the word out, of Leviticus tonight. He's got these money changers and they're offering unequal trades, they're giving blemished sacrifices, and they're gouging people right there in the holy spot. Part of the problem is really obvious, and Jesus specified that pretty quickly. What have they done to that holy place? They turned it into a den of thieves. Yeah, they had made it into basically just a way for them to get rich and quick. Because you start overvaluing lesser priced goods, you're getting your money quickly. It wasn't because it was a fair price. They were selling that good at a fair price. It was because they were taking garbage and selling it as finery. Now, the reason Jesus' comments have such force is because God had specified what an acceptable sacrifice was. Remember, unblemished, unbroken, couldn't be diseased. First fruits concept. That's what they were supposed to be offering. But also, it eliminated that personal connection. You just go in, pay your money for sacrifice. You walk down it's like you're in a cafeteria chute. Put your $5 in for your sacrifice. You slide down with your sacrifice. Offer it to the priest. The priest sacrifices it. You go home. Does that match what you read here in the text about these sacrifices? Is that personal connection? So now think about this. Here's the application for us in the New Testament. You and I are living sacrifices. Is our service to God like that cafeteria symptom there? We come up, we buy our little time slot in a thing, we slide down, we offer it, and we go on our way. Is that how we view our service? Let me ask the question a different way. Have we individually ever viewed our service that way? I'm going to tell you with truth, we probably have. I'll tell you with truth, at some points when I was less developed spiritually, I know I did. And if I know I did it in the past, is the potential for me to fall into that trap again still there? They cannot. So why is Leviticus good? Because it reminds us about the value of sacrifice and the personal connectedness to it, the personal aspect of our sacrifice. And while I'm individually thankful on many levels that my sacrifice doesn't have to come through an animal, the sacrifice that God asks us for now is actually more than the goat or the bull. Do we need to kind of contemplate that for a moment. And he asks more of us. Because even with all of the complications, if you will, of Israelite worship, each step of the things that they had to do each day to accomplish the next thing, God in Christ just says, thank you for all of it. For your mornings and your evenings. For when the sun rises and the sun sets. Please give me all of it. And he actually desires us to willingly say, take it all. And do with it as you will. And so that's kind of the scope of maybe getting a better understanding of this. Because now, how do we approach God now? This is the second phase of the application. If you and I, we'll qualify this, we have already done exactly what God said to become part of the kingdom of God. We've already done all those things. So we are in the fold of God. We are in the body of Christ. We have died and rose again in the grave of baptism. We've done all that. Furthermore, we're not necessarily concerned because we have individually and specifically sinned. I want to push that off the table. How do you and I now approach God?
Father.
He's our Father, so that sets the stage. And while there's some nuances there, remember that the Bible presents Him as our Father and not our Daddy. There's a little bit of seriousness in the difference of those two things. The terminology is really important. There's some Hebrew terms that actually mean Daddy versus the Hebrew terms that have that force of Father. There's a nuance there. So that's part of it. What else? Is there any instruction on approaching God or admonitions from the Bible or helps that we have when we do this?
Reverence.
Attitude of reverence comes in. Do we have an advocate, a helper? Yeah, we have someone who is a mediator. Christ Jesus. Is he like a government official who stamps a page and doesn't even read it? That's an important job at times. You can make sure the forms are in triplicate and when they're necessary that everything is codified and to the standard, right? But is that the role that Jesus is in? He's just kind of, oh yeah, you check the boxes. We'll pass it. Everything's right on the paperwork. It needs to go to this person now. Is that what the mediator does? No. So what does Jesus have that makes Him a great mediator? The Bible gives us some insight there. He's a representation of the Father. Did he experience anything important? Does he have some personal first-hand knowledge? Yeah. So Hebrews reminds us a body was prepared for Him. So you have the holiness of God connected with a prepared physical form. And He was tested in what ways? A little bit? All points. Does it even define what those points are for us? Does it give us like a list? Does all mean all? All means all. You know, we categorize it because we want to understand it better. Like, okay, the flesh, the eye, those are very good categories. But in all points. So our mediator, our advocate, our helper, who's not a bull nor a goat, but one whose blood made us whole, says He is helping us as we approach God. What's better? Who would you rather have on your side? The blood of a goat? Or the risen Savior whose blood sanctified you? So, that's a pretty easy one. It's like, oh, come on, you're giving me the easy shots right there. You just lobbed it right in. So we have the Son when we approach God. Do most Christians that you know get excited about the idea of going to meet the Father? Again, the classification are those who are not dealing with a specific sin. They're in Christ. Everything's copacetic. Are they excited about meeting the Father? Absolutely. Okay, so they're excited. Israel was freaked out, like terrified at times. The only thing that's changed is the work of one, right? The Father's the same. You know, he's the same Father. Men are still the same people. Man may have invented a lot of new ways to move a widget from here to there, but man itself hasn't changed. We're still greedy. We're still broken. We still have wars and rumors of wars. We still fight for no reason. We still bicker over dumb things. That's first century, 21st century, in either direction. So there's a big shift in attitude. Even people who are deluded at times about what God says are excited to meet God now. You didn't find like false believers in the 500 BCs and the 1000 BCs saying, I'm really excited to meet this Elohim guy. They kind of knew that Elohim had a big sense of justice, but because of the mercy of God seen in Christ, and it's being so much different, even the unbelievers have a different view of things. The sacrifice of Christ has that level of significance on history. Even more so when you consider, if you were to do the math, and I haven't, how many sacrifices should have been offered from day one of the law until the arrival of Christ. I don't even know the number to that. The math is going to be a whole lot of zeros at the end. Because it's every Israelite for every year, for every sacrifice. Basically, Jerusalem should have been like red. And then dried red for that amount of blood. That helps us then fully and more clearly or more directly understand a number of things. Especially now we make this last corollary to deeply understand the text. In the contrast between what they offered to God and what we offer to God, or what you or I individually offer to God, hasn't really changed too much except for its great power on the practical level. You think about this. You and I still struggle at times with ignorance, right? Are there things in the Scriptures that you and I don't know? I'll tell you that my list grows every day. And I try really hard to make that list get smaller, but unfortunately, all that it does is grow. There are some things I probably understand better than I used to. But my I don't knows exceed my I'm very certain. When I step over in this realm, the I don't knows, you ever have a moment where you go, I am an absolute idiot. Why did I do that? God doesn't want me to do that. You ever have that moment? Shake and nod. I know I have. What do you do? How do we handle the, I didn't mean to do it. Like literally you had no intention of breaking God's heart, hurting anybody, and yet you still did. Do we go back to the law of Leviticus and we find ourselves making a guilt offering and a sin offering to restore things? I've got to offer up so blood of a goat, is that what I need to do to make it right? No, because that law was nailed to the cross. But do I still have to make some sort of atonement? Well, yeah. Here's the great power, and here's a good thing to think about. Atonement isn't just an Old Testament word. I know it's a complicated technical term that we don't talk about in common conversation. You don't talk about, hey, did you hear about the new atonement store? You know, it's not something we talk about on a day-to-day basis. But we practice it every day. When we pray to God that He forgive us, when you're leading prayer up here and you're thinking about asking for forgiveness for everybody, do you know everybody's sins? Nope, you can't. You may not even know your sins because you're ignorant. But you're still asking God for atonement, for mercy. And so just like it was for Israel, you have a sacrifice available to you. And it's much more poignant and much more powerful. And you have two other things. You have that mediator. And what does God say about the Holy Spirit and His ability to understand you? It intercedes and it knows. It reads our hearts. You will go through moments in life, spiritually and physically, where you'll tell yourself, I didn't know that about myself. Positively, it's like, I didn't think I could do that. You'll say that. I didn't know I could endure that. I didn't know I could survive that. I didn't know I could accomplish that. And negatively, you'll encounter it too. I didn't know I would behave like that. I'm so ashamed. You think David set out to be the bad example and the worst adulterer in the history of Israel? Because really, he is like the classic bad adulterer example, right? We all understand that that's his bad role. Very few, except for Israel itself, the only one who's more common into adultery. Did he start out that day and say, you know what I'm going to do? No, he didn't. In fact, you see him making other dumb choices that put him in a place to make a further dumb choice. He should have been out with his troops. He should have been out to war, and yet he wasn't. So in that perspective, you have an offer of an atonement. In the Old Testament, the priests were involved in making that sacrifice go to pass. You'll bring it in there. The priest will help you with the slaughter. Maybe the fat would be in play. Maybe not, depending on what the sacrifice was going to be. Jesus is a prophet, right? Is he a king? What did they write upon his death sentence? He said he was king. What else was he? Realize he was a priest too. A powerful role that we sometimes forget about, because he was a priest after what? We know the phrase, the order of what? How was Jesus a priest? Yeah, we all know that, but what do priests do? Not modern day variations of priests in the Catholic Church. They are involved in that advocacy process. They're involved in the, not the mediator side, but the, here's an offering from them to you. Remember what the priest would be doing with that sacrifice? What's that King James phrase? It's one we don't use a lot, but oblation, right? Here's the sacrifice. They're going to offer it up. And they're going to be humble in the process. Which priest do you want offering your sacrifice? One of Aaron's sons or the Son of God? Yeah. Which one do you think, in the earthly sense, the Father is going to listen to better? Earthly sense, not spiritual sense, because those are two different things. Oh, a son. Because Jesus himself talks about the relationship of fathers and sons. He says, which of you fathers is going to give your sons something awful when they're asking for something good? He uses that analogy often. And it's not that God doesn't accept the prayers on behalf of the sons of Aaron and the priests of those days. But Hebrews tells us this big, broad truth. In every way conceivable, in every facet and form, Jesus is better. The sub-theme of Hebrews is Jesus is better. It may not be the overall theme, but it's certainly the major sub-theme. Better than the prophets. Better than the old law. Better than man. And better than angels. Better than high places. Better than any king. So, Jesus serving in that role of a priest then clarifies and identifies it far better. Less. It's not just sometimes. All the time. When we talk about this is a side subject that isn't right here in Leviticus, but I want to make this quick point. When we talk about the intercession of the Spirit, sometimes we get caught up in the Pentecostal nonsense. But the Spirit is going to make us do things. That's not the role that was expressed there, right? The Spirit didn't make anyone do anything. He served in the role of a translator or an interpreter. You can't explain how you feel. God can dig deep into your emotions, spirit, and make sense of those. That's a thimbleful of discussion on maybe a whole bucket full of conversation. That's really important here too, because we're again trying to quantify and clarify sacrifices that you and I have never practiced, but are still valuable for us to understand our sacrifice. Because again, what does it say in Romans chapter 12? Who sacrifices today? You and I. We are a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And what is the illustration of that sacrifice? Our reasonable service, sometimes translated to worship. It's powerful for us, again, because the term worship, reasonable service is a great idea too, because it's reasonable in the sense of whom you're serving. It goes back to that word that's here in Leviticus that we don't use a lot because it's King James-y. It was in the King James translation. Oblation. Worship in that sense. Bowing down in humility before God and offering up what it is you're sacrificing to Him. Posture is important, right? In a lot of ways, the way we hold ourselves. Did your mom and dad, my mom in particular, ever get on to you about your posture growing up? All the time in my house. It was probably because I was so tall early on. Don't hunch your shoulders. You're not going to get any shorter. You know, so just, you know, all the time. Because posture meant a lot. It does. Posture means a lot in attitude. If someone comes in and they're going to talk to you about something, and they're coming in like this, you know what their day has been like?
Body language.
Yeah, body language. We understand very accurately that it doesn't matter in the spiritual sense whether you stand, kneel, or lay down when you pray before God. Because he actually makes a counter-argument. The person who bows themselves in front of God's prayers aren't acceptable compared to the person who stands and prays to God on the basis of their attitude. But we're talking about the attitude that produces that body language. Because it does. We can tell how someone's feeling. If someone just got off the phone with their beloved and it was a great conversation and they're excited to go see them. You see those Twitter-pated folks who just met and they're dating for the first time and they're, oh, just got off the phone. And you tell what's going on in their hearts. And their body can do all things, but you know. But what if they had a bad conversation? You know too, right? That body language comes out. So, when we're thinking about our offering to God, our spiritual service to God, does He care about where our physical body is positioned? Is that His big thing? I keep using this visual of oblation, right? Does He care about that physical thing? No. But He does care whether if our heart oblates. I don't know if that's the right term. We're going to say our heart can oblate for tonight. It can make an offering. And we know all these things to be true in the broadest sense. But now we kind of cycle back around to the beginning of Leviticus and think about it. Israel now had a quantifiable standard for the practical side of their worship. They wouldn't have to worry about that anymore. Because what did He want them to develop? The heart side of their worship. They wouldn't have to worry about, how does God want the sacrifice to go? What's it supposed to look like? I mean, I know I need to go out and get a goat. Which goat should I pick? Oh, here's the standard. Okay, good. You don't have to worry about that anymore. Now they can worry about the thing that actually matters the most. Same thing for you and I. In matters of worship of God, the Bible itself is not incredibly complicated. It has sections that are substantial and take you a lot of time to digest. But the big themes of the Bible are pretty simple. In fact, they're so simple that Jesus makes a separation point and says, it's for the simple. The people who struggle with the most are the ones who are caught up in the wisdom of the world. Those are the ones who struggle the most. They're for the simple-minded. They're for the simple folks. They're simple to easy to understand. They're not hard. We make them hard, but they're not. With that in play, should it be difficult for us to figure out what God wants from us? They're written so we can understand. Paul even says to the Ephesians, as you read my writings, you can understand his insight into the mystery of Christ. And you can understand. It's not like a question of you might. Whomever you are reading the letter, you're going to understand. This is a really great understanding for us to see, as simple as it was for the Israelite, simple as it is for us. And even more so now that, unlike Israel, we all want to be with God. We might freak out when we see it the first time. If you saw Moses lift his veil, I'm sure that was a stunning experience. But unlike Israel, we want to be with him. We want to have that connection. All right, we'll pause right here. We are going to be looking at Numbers chapter 15 next. And we're going to come back to Leviticus chapter 8 after that. So you'll want to read Numbers chapter 15 this week. Just kind of bring that into play for next Sunday's class, if you all will, over the course of the week. And then continue to dig through the bigger pictures of Leviticus. Thanks, everybody.